112th Psalm, and Alan's going to shoot me for this, but I'm going to steal from John Patton, who he's going to be doing in a few weeks' time during our Heroes course in Bible Hour. But Patton has a famous autobiography published by Banner of Truth. John Patton was a 19th century great missionary to the South Seas, the New Hebrides, the island now known as Vanuatu, and saw two different islands turn to Christ, but in the process lost two wives, I believe, and a number of children as well, and suffered greatly. And his autobiography is a powerful, powerful book. And just the opening chapter where he tells about his own Scottish Presbyterian upbringing and the godliness of his family is worth the price of the book. And there's many gems in there, and he talks about his father's regular habit of catechizing the family and family prayers at the meal table, and how it was more regular than the rising of the sun, and yet it was meaningful as well, and how there was this genuine blend of consistency and feeling as well, and that it was never empty or hollow, and how he hears people moan about rigid, regular disciplines in the home, and he says he can't imagine what that's like, because it was a wonderful, rich thing, and how their family loved the Sabbath, as they would have called it, you know, the Lord's Day, the upbringing he had is something you can only long for. But this is my favorite section, if I had to choose, about the kind of upbringing and the kind of father he had, a Psalm 112 kind of man. Just listen to this. He was describing his home, which has been there for centuries. It was this well-built, you know, Scottish little hut, and all he gives the details of the architecture there of this simple little village hut. And then he comes to the closet. He says it was a very small apartment. Between other two rooms, he says, only had room for a bed, a little table, and a chair, with a diminutive window shedding diminutive light on the scene. A little window and a little light. He says this was the sanctuary of that cottage home. Thither daily, and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy conversation. The outside world might not know, but we knew, whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on Father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence and the consciousness of which he always lived. Never, he says, never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of his cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with a victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I? Well, Dad walked with God, he said. How could I do any less? Who doesn't want to be a dad, a Christian, a parent, a Christ follower like that? But the question is how? What produces that kind of heritage, generations, a legacy of godliness? Well, Psalm 112 is a good place to turn if you want to know a profile of a portrait of a God-centered life. If you'd like a title this evening, a portrait of a God-centered, God-fearing life. I'm cheating a little bit, because Psalm 112 is really the back end of Psalm 111, because they are sister psalms. They are both acrostics. If you count the lines, leaving out the opening, which is more like a title, Praise the Lord, if you count the lines of both of them, they are identical, and they are both 22 lines. And guess what alphabet has 22 letters in it? The Hebrew alphabet, of course. And so these two psalms both begin with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet as a helpful way to organize their thoughts, to catechize the Israelites and their children, to memorize. Psalm 111 is about God himself. Psalm 112 is about a godly man who fears that God. The Psalm 111 is about loving God, and Psalm 112 is about what God does in a person's life who loves him. And these are a wonderful pair of psalms. Let's read, though, Psalm 112. We don't know who the author is. It's a wisdom psalm by one of the sages of old. Wisdom meaning kind of like the Proverbs. It gives us general truths, not absolute guarantees, but general truths and promises in this life and blessings for those who fear God and warnings to those who don't fear him. But let me read Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Father, as we meditate on this precious portion of your word, may we also delight in it because we fear your name and we want to know you better. And we want your blessing and your presence to be poured out upon our lives. We long for nothing more than that. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Two ways that the psalmist gives us here to experience God's blessing poured out on our lives. Two ways that he gives us here, and we're going to major on the second one. Two ways to experience more of God's blessing upon our lives for his glory. And before we get into the two ways, we've got to look at the introduction. Praise the Lord. It's the opening statement there. That's not a suggestion. It's an imperative, isn't it? Whether you feel like it or not, whether you're in the mood or not, whether the people around you are doing it or not. Praise the Lord. Give all glory to him. Give all honor to him. Exalt his name. That's how he begins. But then, of course, it helps to have reasons to praise him because we are good forgetters and our hearts tend to wander. And so he gives us these reasons to praise him because of his blessing upon a man's life. We're going to look at these two ways. First of all, the requirements and then the rewards. Requirements, verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm is really the rewards that come to those who meet the requirements and who are God-fearing people. Lest you think that I am coming across as a gender insensitive or a chauvinist. It's not me, actually. It's the psalm. And the idea here is the man fears God, and therefore his home fears God, and therefore the women and children around him learn from him how to fear God. And so you can't really sort of wiggle your way around that. It's a blessing upon a man. And out of that, everyone else says that's how we should live as well. Because we need models. And who better to model than the head of the home? And so that's the way that, but remember, all the Israelites would have sung these psalms, men, women, children, young and old alike. Look at how he then begins with the requirements here in verse 1. How blessed, remember we've seen this in Psalm 1 a few weeks ago, to be envied, how happy and content, how satisfied and whole and complete and enriched is this person. Interesting, it's plural here. We don't know how to put that in English. It's literally, oh, the happinesses, oh, the blessings, oh, the bliss of this man, because he meets the conditions of a blessing. The kind of success and richness of life that everyone longs for, but only certain people qualify, right? Those who fear the Lord and those who delight in his commands. And how can you separate the two? How can you say, oh, I love the Bible, but God bores me? Or I'm into God, but I find his word a little, academic. It's both or neither, isn't it? How could you say to anyone, I like you, but stop putting your thoughts on paper. I just like looking at you, but I don't want to hear what you think. It's impossible. To love a person is to love their words and to hear them. And so it is for God. He says he fears God. As you know, this is the theme of wisdom. That's where the previous psalm ended. Look at the last verse of Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where have you heard that before? The whole book of Proverbs, right? Begins and ends with that key, that gateway, that secret to all of wisdom. The fear of God, I like what Bunyan said, it's the salt that seasons every duty. The salt that seasons every duty. The fear of God. To take God seriously, very seriously, because of his infinite power, because of his absolute sovereignty, because of his white hot holiness, because of his transcendent greatness, because of his indescribable glory. We fear him, don't we? This is the A to Z of true religion in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures, of real worship. To say, God is creator, I am creature. He is a whole lot bigger and smarter and stronger than I am. I better fear him. He fears the Lord and he delights in his commands. He's a lover of the word of God. He says with Job, I've treasured your word more than my necessary food. He says with Jeremiah, I ate your words and they were the delight and the joy of my heart. He says with Psalm 1, day and night, I want to be that tree planted by the streams of water, soaking in your word, devouring it. Where's the best example in the Psalms? And the most lengthy example of a person who is obsessed with the word of God? The 119th Psalm, right? Go and read it. Every angle possible, you see what it looks like to delight in the word of God. Derek Kidner writes, the word of God ought to be more fascinating to us than the natural world to the best scientist. The word of God thrills and delights us. And so then comes the blessing. For a man who, and a person who meets those requirements, there is the rewards that follow now of being a God-fearing, God-centered person. Scripture lists, pours out for us the incentives and the motivations why to fear God. There's so many places we could go to. But this psalm alone gives us a lot. And it's kind of in a Hebrew style, and so it kind of cycles back and forth through various blessings. And so you'll bear with me. I've sort of taken them apart topically or thematically rather than just in order. And there's three main blessings if you pick up what he cycles through a few times. It's a blessing upon your family, blessing upon your character, and a blessing upon your trials. The three major areas that I see him cycling through a few times here in verses 2 through verse 9. So let's pick up the first one, his blessing upon your family, the rewards of fearing God upon your family. He mentions that essentially a promise of making you strong and prosperous. Now, look at verse 2. He says his descendants will be his seed, literally his offspring, will be mighty upon the earth. They're going to be warriors, as it were, physical and spiritually strong. If you didn't hear the message from the Worldview Seminar on the Thursday night with Scott Brown and Jason Dohm, Al and I have the privilege of catching them again at the airport on Tuesday afternoon with the package that they forgot to get out of the airport at Joburg with some Ironman books and other things, and we're excited to squeeze at least another hour or so over coffee during their layover because their vision of the God-centered family was compelling and encouraging. Download that if you haven't heard it. But they talked. He talked about Jason, the second message from Psalm 128, and it's so basic. It's right in the Bible, but we forget to see God's vision of our kids as arrows for the Lord and gospel warriors. The psalmist did not lose sight of that vision. He saw it. This vision of spiritually valiant and influential people of impact. He says his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation, this is probably more than just his kids now. This is his grandkids. This probably includes his peers and his associates as well. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Who doesn't long for their home and their church and their influence to produce the John Pattons that went to the ends of the earth and to produce the Hudson Taylors and so forth? What else do you want to do with your life compared to that? He says it comes for those who fear God and delight in his commandments. Descendants are mighty, his generation of the upright will be blessed. Then, I love this quote from one old writer. He says, the prayers, the instructions, the examples, and the faith of a good man are a rich inheritance to his children. a rich inheritance to his children. We think about, you know, watching the Olympics lately. Imagine if your kid, I think someone told some of you, Allison Felix, who won 3 gold medals, was her dad was one of our lecturers at Master's Seminary. And so I can imagine how proud he is, you know. His daughter, she only got only silver in Beijing and in Athens, and she's 27, which is getting old for athletics runner in the Olympics. And she finally got the gold. In fact, got 3 of them, you know, and is testifying of the Lord in print and in some of the magazines and on the video when she finished the 200 meter. Instead of the usual kind of, you know, boasting or whatever, all they saw on her lips was 3 silent words. So it seems to be a woman who knows the Lord. I know her dad is a godly man. And you can imagine the amount of temptation and pressure she faces at that level of success. But imagine all the other dads who are glad their kid got the gold, but eternally, that gold medal is going to go where all the gold of the pharaohs is gone and all the emptiness of the pyramids and all the other great people of this world. In fact, even a few years later, you know, everyone's like, I remember talking to Lebo and Precious, and they're like, hey, can people run more than one event? And I'm like, don't you remember Carl Lewis? Carl Lewis, I mean, remember him? He did like all the events. And they're like, Carl who? That's what happens to earthly fame. 10 years later, Carl who? You don't know who Carl Lewis was. Doesn't last, does it? Doesn't last. But for those who fear God, he says, his descendants are mighty, their generation are blessed. He goes on, he says, wealth and riches are in his house. Yes, this is prosperity, as you know, in the Old Testament. There was a physical expression of that, but ultimately it's spiritual, the man who fears God. And as you're going to see in a moment, he still has trials. He's not always wealthy, but these are general principles here, that there is often physical evidence of a spiritually healthy, God-fearing man. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. This man's family is marked by the blessing of God. Many examples that we could give elsewhere in Scripture, I'm sure in our own lives as well. And I think of my own gratefulness for godly parents and grandparents. But from his family, let's look at his character, which is the main emphasis here, and I'm going to just hurry up and cover it briefly. But look at his character that's mentioned throughout this psalm. Verse 3 again talks about his righteousness endures forever. He is a man who lives rightly, who does rightly, who thinks rightly, who cares about what is right. He is known for righteousness. Keep reading in verse 4. We read that he is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Again, a man who is known for his tenderness, for his compassion, for his forgiveness, for his sympathy, for his concern for the needs of others. He's gracious. He's compassionate. Again, he's righteous. Look at verse 5, more about his character. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He is open-handed, open-hearted, magnanimous, and generous person because he trusts God and he doesn't have to cling too tightly to his material possessions. He's generous. Keep reading in verse 5. It will maintain his cause in judgment. The margin is a better translation here in the NASB. He will conduct his affairs with justice. He carries out his life in a God-fearing, righteous, and just, and equitable way. And then we find there in verse 6, the righteous will be remembered forever, like I said. In contrast to all of earth's glories that fade, he is remembered and has a godly reputation. Look down at verse 9. We learn more about his generosity. Verse 9, he gives freely to the poor. Again, his righteousness endures forever. These are the hallmarks of wise living: generosity, compassion, righteousness. Look at that. His horn will be exalted in honor, verse 9 concludes. What's his horn? Got a pair of horns sitting in my driveway right now, waiting to be mounted. Ask the animal who once wore them. Those were once a sign of strength, right? They are a sign of dignity and defensiveness and power for an animal, and they're a spiritual picture of a man's dignity and prosperity on display, true success. God will exalt his horns with honor. God blesses his family. God blesses his character because he fears him and delights in his word. And third, he blesses his trials. Lest we think that this is just a bed of roses, and this man has never known any thorns, and he's never walked in the darkness, and this is all health, wealth, prosperity kind of gospel. This psalmist is a realist as well. And there is not a silver lining behind, or if there is a silver lining, there's also a cloud, I should say. Look at the emphasis on trials here. Verse 4. Light arises for the darkness when? For the upright when? In the darkness, right? This light, this symbol we saw last week in Psalm 13, this symbol of God who is light and His favor and His face looking upon us. That's what this man enjoys in the midst of darkness, dark days, troubles that will come. But yet the losses for him are gain because he looks for the sunrise in the midst of his darkness, right? As Psalm 126 tells us, they that sow in tears are sowing what? A harvest of joy. They'll reap in joy. Psalm 126. Light will arise for him in the midst of the darkness. Verse 6 tells us he will never be shaken. Temptation won't sway him. Demons won't move him. Trials won't shake him. Ultimately, he is a man of stability. As he goes on to tell us in verse 7, and I love this phrase, and this is such a comfort and an example for us. And we praise God for godly people, you and I know, who are marked by this kind of stability in the midst of a tumultuous world. Look at what he says in verse 7. Because, remember, it all goes back to verse 1. Because he fears God, because he loves God's word, and he's rooted in the scriptures, and he treasures the presence of God, because he's such a God-centered, scripture-saturated man, verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. Keep reading. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Back to the same theme. Verse 7 begins and verse 8 ends with that same theme, framing that he will not fear. He knows that when trials come his way, he has a choice. Is this not true for all of us? When suffering comes your way, you have a choice. Really, only two options, right? We like to disguise it and we often convince ourselves there's a menu of options. There's really not. Trials come your way, either you trust or you panic, right? Either we're God-centered or we're circumstance-driven. And he knows that, and we are told he doesn't fear. His heart is steadfast. Here is a man, the word here, steadfast, means established, erect, straight, and firm. You think of Proverbs, trusting in the Lord with all his heart. Leaning not on his own understanding. His heart's steadfast. He trusts in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He won't fear. I think of Jesus. Not just because he's the Son of God, but because he leaned upon the same Heavenly Father you and I can lean on, and the same Holy Spirit, and the same scriptures that enabled him in the wilderness, and him on the stormy seas at the boat to have calmness, right? And at the bedside of Jairus' daughter, and at the funeral of Lazarus when all was chaos, Jesus had a stability. He had a majestic calmness about him. And we too can trust the same Father and cling to the same Word of God and have a steadfast heart, trusting in the Lord, anchored in an immovable God. He will not fear. And it says, until, verse 8, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Have you noticed the word satisfaction is added in italics? In the NASB and maybe your version as well. Literally, it says, until he looks on his adversaries. But the Hebrew word means he gazes on them in triumph. He looks upon his foes in the face. When's the only time you're going to look your foe in the face? If he had won, you wouldn't be looking at him in the face anymore. He would have his foot on your neck, on the ground. If you're looking at him in the face, there's only one reason why. You won. He lost. That's the point here. And somehow, in a God-fearing, God-centered, humble way, there is victory. He looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Job had this happen with his trials and his enemies. Psalm speaks about this in Psalm 91. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day or pestilence in the darkness or destruction. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked because you have made the Lord your refuge. No evil will befall you. No plague will even come near your tent. Wow, what a comfort. Listen to F.B. Meyer. He puts it well. He says, around us may be the encircling gloom in which evil men and tidings lurk as savages in the shadow of the forest. But within, there is the blessed sense of the presence of God, like the circle of fire within which the traveler is secure. His heart is steadfast. He trusts in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He won't fear. He looks for satisfaction on his adversaries. But what about the world around him? You would think a man who is this godly and this God-centered wouldn't really have any enemies. Until you read especially verse 10. What do others think about this, especially the unsaved? Verse 10 says, "The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." One version says, "The wicked will see it with rising anger and grind his teeth in despair." They hate nothing more than to see a man who has what they want and they don't know how to get it. Maybe that was you. I know that was me before God saved me. Even as a teenager, I'd see my friends, some of in a worldly way, but sometimes those who genuinely had a lasting joy and peace and wonder, how? Where does it come from? If God doesn't save us, then the ultimate threat is that one day we will gnash our teeth in outer darkness forever, won't we? If we don't repent and turn to Christ now in this life, the Christ who gives stability to those Christians that we thought were weird and strange, the Christ who gives peace and joy to believers. Either we repent and join them in fearing God and trusting Him and delighting in His Word, or we will die a disappointed death. We will end our lives in bitter frustration. We will end our lives ignited with jealousy. As he says here, the wicked will see it and be vexed. They'll be angry. They'll gnash their teeth. They'll melt away. The desire, notice, not just the wicked, but their desire as well will perish. Have you ever heard an unbeliever say, "Hey, I'm fine in hell because I'll be with all my mates and I'll get what I want"? No, my friend, you won't. Not only will you be in agony, but you won't get what you want either. You will be eternally disappointed and frustrated. It's a horrifying image here. Someone said, "The wicked sees what he does not desire, and he desires what he does not see." He will not achieve his purpose. He will not reach his goal. He will not find his dreams. He will die frustrated because he chose not to fear God and to surrender to his word and to kiss his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before it was too late. These are three rewards that I'm sure you and I would agree. There's nothing we long for more. This is the gold medal. This is the triumph. This is the real victory in life. That we would know this kind of blessing of God upon our families, upon our character, and upon our trials, and even the way we suffer. But those rewards only come to those who fear God. And I want to end by pointing out to you something that you might think is obvious, but struck me afresh this week. What's the most important thing about this man? What is the secret that makes him who he is? Yes, it's that he fears God and he loves God's word, but ultimately, what characterizes him is that he is a reflection of God himself. He is, as Spurgeon said, he's a humble copy of the original pattern. He fears God and therefore he starts to look like God and he represents him the way we were made to live in God's image. And that's what Psalm 111 is about. So I encourage you to go back tonight, read Psalm 111, and you'll be amazed at the parallels. Guess what God is like? God is stable and immovable. God is full of perfectly righteous, generous character. God is always compassionate. God is perfectly glorious in all his ways. And so we are called to reflect him, be imitators of him, be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear pattern, the color portrait that you draw for us in many places in your word like this, so that, Lord, when we long to know what is life really about, what is real success in the midst of a world that tells us it's everything else but this, thank you that your word has laid out for us so clearly the real gold medal that we desire, the real description of successful, meaningful, fulfilling life, found not in a plan or a system or a list of do's and don'ts ultimately, but in a person, the Lord God, our Creator, who made us in your image to know you and to be like you and to reflect you and resemble you to the world around us. however faintly, however imperfectly, Lord, teach us to fear you and love you so much that we are more conformed into your image, in the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to bear the mark of these blessings upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our character, upon our finances and our resources and our generosity and our reputation, and upon even our trials, Father. Forgive us so often we do fear bad news. We are not these kind of people. We are not steadfast. We are tossed like leaves in the wind and branches in the storm. But thank you that you can make us, you can shape us more into this kind of stable, God-fearing person. We long to be a church full of John Patton's dad, whatever his name was, of Mr. Patton's, who, though unknown, ordinary saints, but because of their daily, profoundly godly lives, produced men and women of greatness, children and grandchildren, who left an indelible mark for the Lord Jesus Christ upon their world. We pray, use us to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You can stand for our benediction. Greet someone you may not know before you leave, and encourage one another as we fellowship and enjoy meeting again in our small groups this week. If you're not in a small group, talk to me. I'd be happy to connect you with one afterwards. And let's remember each other in prayer. Use your member directory. I know we enjoy that in our home, and as elders as well, just praying for one another through the directory as we think about each other as we part this week. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.